Can I begin by making a big, genuine apology to the Slade Church? And the big apology is that I have not preached on divorce more. You might find that ridiculous, especially being 2 days away from Valentine's Day. But I mean it, and I apologize, because obviously, when we deal with a subject like this, I am talking about marriage. I don't think I have had a tougher week preparing sermons for a long time than this week. And please come back tonight. Wow, tonight's great. I've called it Grace, 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 Grace. Four amazing stories from 2 Kings chapter 4. Please get down to Abbey Woods if you're there, though. Chris has got this great message on mission, the seed being a sower. But this morning, we have got a tough passage. But you know what? However difficult I have found this week in preparing this whole subject on divorce and marriage, I know it will have been nothing, nothing compared to so very many of you. What you've been through, what you've experienced, the pains and the hurts and the difficulties, the scars and the history. And I hardly know anything about any of those situations. Some of them I don't know anything of at all in your lives. But I've been praying for you. I've been asking the Lord to help you. And to give you comfort and to give you strength. I've been asking that God would give me real wisdom and sensitivity and real faithfulness to his word. You see, if Jesus is speaking about divorce in the King's Speech, we've called our series, the Sermon on the Mount. If Jesus is addressing it, you can bet it's important. And he wants us to sit up and pay attention and listen to what he's got to say, because it will be for our spiritual good. Whoever we are, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're divorced, whether we're widowed, whatever. We're a family of God here. And a very special family. It's a church family. And you know that in all families, as well as privileges, there are also responsibilities. And it is our responsibility in this whole area of relationships, whether we're married or not, to encourage one another. Because life is tough, life is hard, life is painful. It throws up all sorts of difficult situations. And as a family of God here, it is our responsibility to be there for one another. Not just in the great times and the easy times and just slap people on the back and say, great, well done, good job. But in the hard, agonizing, difficult, confusing, what do you do times? But I wonder this morning what you really hate. Such a strong word, hate, isn't it? And it's used often, sometimes, so viciously and so venomously. However, I'm talking about the thing you hate because of the damage and the hurt it does. We've got one family member, and any time there is any remote sign of something on the news being reported to do with child abuse, that they have to walk out of the room, they have to turn it off. They just can't bear to listen to it. They hate it so much, and it upsets them so much. Well, I'm sure a lot of you have guessed where I'm going with this when it comes to what God hates. We're told in the Bible very clearly, and we'll look at it in a moment, God hates divorce. He hates it because he loves us so much. Just to recap, for those of you that are just landing this morning, we're in the middle of a new series, The King's Speech. Jesus has begun there in Matthew chapter 5, and he's at this crucial point, this crucial moment to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. He is illustrating how, we get into heaven. Because he knew that there were some people there listening to him originally, and there may be some of you here listening and you're wondering, oh, what is it? What is it I've got to do? Just tell me. Give me the tick list. Give me the sheets. Give me the booklets. Give me the guides. And Jesus is saying, okay, if that's what you think it is to get into God's kingdom, to get to heaven, let me just give you some illustrations. And he gives six, and we're halfway through. And what Jesus is saying here is, you need to be 100% perfect 100% of the time. And we've seen, of course, that that's just impossible. And Jesus is telling us that is impossible. Jesus is trying to lead us to this obvious conclusion that we can't do it. Remember the whole subject of anger. And some of them were sitting there listening and they were thinking, well, I've never committed murder. And Jesus said, no. It's not just about murder. If you've got hatred in your heart, that's like committing murder. Oh, wow. And then they were thinking, well, at least, you know, I haven't broken, you know, the commandment, don't commit adultery. And Jesus says, no, hang on a minute. If you've had any lustful thoughts, you've committed adultery. You failed there as well. And Jesus is trying to drive us to himself. He's trying to tell us, you can't do it, but don't worry. Verse 17 tells you why I've come. I've come to fulfill the law. I am going to live that perfect life. I am going to be that perfect sacrifice. So stop trying to pass the impossible test. The only way we'll get into God's kingdom, the only way any one of you this morning can ever hope to be a Christian, to be a true Bible-believing Christian, to have your name in heaven, is by trusting only in what Jesus Christ has done. But Jesus, of course, goes on to teach us these important kingdom principles. Knowing that we'll fail, knowing that we'll struggle, he still sets out for us the ideal. He still teaches us what is best for a harmonious life. And today we're addressing this whole subject of divorce. Why are we doing that? Well, if we can see the next slide, please. We're doing that firstly because of the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders. And all the people that were gathered there originally at the Sermon on the Mount, that these guys were there also. They had been responsible for teaching all the people, supposedly, about what God said about life. And Jesus needed to readdress the whole situation because the Pharisees had been twisting God's word. They'd been leading countless people astray. You see, the Pharisees, when it came to marriage, their only focus, from what we can tell, from what they say in other parts of the New Testament and discussions with Jesus, is not about how can we mend marriage, but how can we get out of it? Historical records show us that it wasn't uncommon at all for a woman to have been divorced up to 10 times or more in that era. And the Pharisees of the age, it was a big hot topic for them as well. They had these two big schools of thought. Well, I say two big schools. One school was minute. One was huge. One school, everyone just thought that was just ridiculous. And that was the school of Shammai, the Rabbi Shammai that they followed. That the other one, that everyone almost had embraced and thought, well, yes, of course, this is what we're to do. Hillel. That was the line they took. Shammai, not surprisingly, took a very strict stand when it came to marriage and divorce. Hillel took this ridiculously lenient view. A lot of the debate and discussion goes back to Deuteronomy 24, which we'll look at a little bit more in a moment. But it's where permission is given, a certificate is given for divorce, when someone finds something indecent about their partner. And we've mentioned some of these reasons before. Not in the Bible, please. Not in the Bible at all. But they are horrible. They are ridiculous. You could divorce your wife. Notice it's all the man divorcing the wife. You could divorce your wife if she burnt the food. Okay, so I don't know if those of you are married, your wife is doing the toast this morning. If she overdid it, well, there you go. You can leave her if you want. Too much salt in the soup. If you saw another woman that looked more attractive to you, you could go and get a certificate of divorce. And it just revealed how vile their hearts were. And yet, incredibly, this is the view that had been adopted as though it was what God had taught. They'd taken Moses' law and twisted it because men had all the power in those days. And their new extra man-made laws, they had everything on their side. Now we know, we believe of course, that men and women are made in God's image of equal, completely equal dignity and worth. Yet throughout Bible times, this is how far, this is how tragically far people had got from following God's ways. Women were treated like dirt, like possessions that you just picked up when you wanted or threw away when you got tired of them. Some of them, these Pharisees, they even prayed daily and praised God that they were not born a woman. I mean, imagine waking up to that. You know, there you are in your bed and he's saying his prayers next to you, and it's just amazing. You see, they'd made such a mockery of marriage that divorce was prevalent everywhere. And it had been for centuries. That's why God came out with these famous words. If we see the next slide, please. That they're in Malachi. After they'd been practicing it for centuries then. That, no, Malachi the prophet says. No, God hates divorce. You see, Jesus is calling out these religious leaders. He's making a mockery of their pretense at being holy and religious. He's saying, you've got this list of rules for everything in life, just so that you can feel justified for every single decision that you make. You foolishly think that you can just keep ticking them off. Done that, done that, done that. Great. Amen. You know, is there anyone here this morning and you're thinking, if I just have done this, 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 and this, and I'm not as bad as him, her, great, God loves me, I'm off to heaven. It's all wrong. If we go down this route of it's all about what I do. Because Jesus said, when you just have a list of rules, it never gets to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is examining our hearts, is stopping back and reflecting what our motives and attitudes are. And that's what Jesus said was the real issue. Now we can look back and we can just think, wow, they really are just, they drifted so far from what God taught. How on earth did they get to this position? Especially when there's passages like in Malachi that God hates divorce. But you and I, if we're honest, we all know our own hearts. How we've twisted things to suit our own means. How we've justified our sin. Maybe even in the past week, you've done something and you just know quite well, you shouldn't have done it. But well, you know, he said and she and I'm not just talking about divorce and marriage. I'm talking about everything in life. You know, turning up for late and fiddling your tax forms. Well, everyone does it, don't they? And often we're just like the Pharisees, proud of our performance. And we think, wow. Well, at least I'm not as bad as them. So let's look, secondly, the next slide, please, where the Pharisees got this supposed teaching from, and it's there in Deuteronomy 24, an amazing scroll. I was going to put on some parts of Deuteronomy 24, but I didn't get round to it, and I'm so useless at PowerPoint. But you can open your Bibles if you want to Deuteronomy 24, where it speaks about, and it's on the back of your outline, actually, because Jesus refers to it. You've also got parts from Matthew chapter 19, where they come and they ask him again, these Pharisees, about, you know, divorce. And Jesus says there, quoting from Deuteronomy 24, where Moses gave out this certificate of divorce. So why on earth did Moses teach that? Was he fed up of his wife? Was he joining, getting on the bandwagon of the guys who just wanted out? So important that you understand this. Moses permitted divorce to try and control the chaotic situation of the day. And in so doing, to protect women. Divorce was never God's intention. We'll see that in a moment, as Jesus refers to God's creation order. But this certificate, this protected women. Because there were many occasions that happened back then where men would say, right, I'm off. And they'd go off with another woman, only to a little bit later want to come back, maybe a year or two later, and say, oh no, I'll have you back again. Now, in the meantime, the woman would have had to go and marry someone else, because, like I told you, men had all the power. Men controlled everything. There was just no way she could survive, that the family line could continue, if she didn't marry again. And so she'd already been married to someone else, and the previous husband was coming back and saying, oh no, I'm having you back again. But the certificate of divorce, it prevented that. There's no, you couldn't do that. Of course, it also protected her from being accused of adultery. No, I've got my certificate of divorce that tells me that my husband was a jackass and I haven't committed adultery. He just decided he'd had enough of me. Moses did this through God's direction to raise the sanctity of marriage, not to dilute it. Divorce was, and it still is, a denial of God's will. It's a destruction of his work. What do we say at the end of a wedding ceremony? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, let's have a look at the next slide. What has Jesus got to say all about this? Well, what Jesus has got to say mainly is that he needs to expose our hearts if they're rotten. That's what he's saying. Jesus doesn't say anything that God doesn't. Jesus is just raising the bar again. He's reminding everyone, this is what God said. It's still precious. And it's interesting how Jesus is concerned with marriage while the Pharisees are concerned with divorce. Jesus points out their error when he says that Moses gave this certificate of divorce as a command. It was never a command. It was a concession. Well, can you see what it says there at the bottom of your outline? Jesus' further dialogue with them in Matthew 19. Why did he do this? Because of the hardness of your hearts. Because you decided to turn away from God and live how you liked. So Jesus stands for saving marriage, while they stood for trying to end marriage. Jesus reminds them there in Matthew 19 verse 4 that creation, that marriage was God's creation. It's funny how we'll still get some ridiculous people today saying, oh, marriage, of course, it's just this suppression thought up by men to try and keep some social order. very male-dominated. It was God's fabulous, wonderful, precious plan right at the beginning of creation, even before Adam and Eve sinned and fell. It was God's plan, a good plan, a great plan. And the whole theme of marriage is a bigger, broader biblical theme. If you know your Bibles, you will know throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God's chosen this people, Israel, to be his people. And they're called his bride. They're likened to being the bride of God. And they're bound in this amazing covenant, this agreement. And now as New Testament Christians, we're also described as being in a covenant with God, a covenant with Jesus Christ. We are also, as Christians, followers of Jesus, we're called the bride of Christ. And we've said before, some of you guys, you get freaked out about that, especially when it comes to wedding gowns. But remember, we wear the Obi-Wan Kenobi ones, the cool ones. And instead of having a bouquet, we can have a lightsaber, okay? Now this covenant that we're in, it's unbreakable. Well, of course it is. However could my relationship with Jesus be broken? Because I just love him so much, 100% of the time. No, not at all. It's unbreakable from his side, because he has got a hold of me. And he has promised, amazingly, outrageously, despite my waywardness, despite my rebellion, despite my wandering heart, he has promised to never let go of me. So can you see now what God thinks of a marriage breakup? Because a marriage between a man and a woman, it's also a reflection of his relationship with us, the church. And so he doesn't take lightly to divorce. Like we said last week, God knows more than anyone the hurts, the pain, the difficulty, the scars that divorce brings. He loves us far, far too much to say, oh, okay, go on then. You just follow your heart. I only want you to be happy. You know, as God's people, we're never told to be happy. We're only told to be one thing, and that's obedient. Because God knows when we are obedient, we will be at our most content and most happy. Remember, it's for better or worse, those of us who are married. It's in sickness and in health. It's whether we're rich or poor. Till death us do part. But Jesus knew the warped minds of the Pharisees. Just a little bit of paper was required to legalize and legitimize their lust. And he was castigating them for their no-fault divorce. Because they led so many people for centuries into sin. You see that if you've got the whole of Matthew 19 and you've got time to read it, or you may have it there. When Jesus carries on and he explains it and he just says bluntly, look, let me tell you whether you can get divorced or not. And Jesus says there is no other reason for getting divorced, for getting remarried, than for committing adultery. Verse 10 in Matthew 19, if you've got that. Notice the disciples' reaction when Jesus says this. They're like, sorry? So sorry, Jesus. Did you just say that there's no divorce except for unfaithfulness? No, yeah, that can't be. Seriously? It'd be much better if nobody got married then. That there is no way we... That's how far even followers of God had fallen in their view of marriage. So verse 32 says, if you divorce and there's been no adultery, you just feel like getting a divorce, you've become incompatible. If you go ahead and do that, and you're the perpetrator of that, you make the other partner the victim of adultery. Especially in those times, because of the whole economic necessity that the woman would have had to marry again. Not that she was guilty at all, or in any way to blame. The guilt and the responsibility of sin was upon the man who wanted this trivial divorce. But let me add very carefully. Divorce, I believe, is allowable in other circumstances because of the God of the Bible that we believe in. So where is it allowable? It's also allowable, apart from adultery, I believe, where the marriage vows have been totally destroyed and made just a complete mockery of by one of the partners. Maybe by violence. Maybe sexual abuse. Maybe severe mental or emotional abuse. Where one partner has been completely unfaithful when it comes to the marriage vows. As we look at the God of the Bible and who he is, a God of love, a God of justice, a God of compassion, a God of sense, I am sure he allows for that as well, calling it marital unfaithfulness. However, there are Christians who would disagree with me. When it comes to this whole area of divorce and marriage and remarriage, Christians, all evangelical Christians, will take a whole host of different views. And that's why we as a church, we need your prayers so much as leaders. That's why when we have to, on the odd difficult occasion, look into situations, we need your love, we need your support, we need your patience. You might be impatient, you might be unimpressed with our conclusions, but we have to stand before God and give account to how we've led this church, to the decisions that we make that affect so many people's lives at times. What are the other reasons that the Bible speaks about where people are free from the marriage covenant? Well, obviously death. And also desertion. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks very clearly there how if one party is fighting like mad to try and save the marriage, but tragically the other one wants out, then that person who's been deserted and so divorced, they are not bound but free, having done everything themselves to save the marriage. There's another reason, I believe, where people later on in life become Christians after they've been divorced. The Apostle Paul speaks about us after salvation being a new creation, that the slate's wiped clean. Not always the scars, though, obviously. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. He talks about what some of them once were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But not all Christians will agree on these views. Let me also say that marital unfaithfulness, even though Jesus says it is grounds for divorce, and it often is, isn't it? Because the offender just goes off tragically with someone else. But just because Jesus gives grounds for divorce, it doesn't have to end in divorce. Some of the most amazing people I know, a couple of friends of mine, this has happened to them. And despite them being devastated with goodness knows how much heartache, they have been incredibly responsive to try at all costs, even though they've been wounded, even though they've been sinned against, they have tried at all costs to rescue their marriage. And in a couple of those incidences, it's worked for a while and then the original offender has abandoned the marriage. But That's amazing that they're willing to do that. That displays something of what? That displays something of God's heart, God's love for us. How we abandon him again and again. How you get the history of that in the Old Testament. God's people were all over the place. And yet how God pursued them relentlessly. But just because God has done that with us, it doesn't mean we have to force that on everyone where this has happened. Oh, well, of course, you should just be forgiving like God again and again and again. No, that is not for us. Butt out and don't express your opinion when there's so much you don't understand at times. Especially when Jesus does give reasons to leave. But fantastically, I know of others as well. Others that have worked through an affair. They have worked through things. And yes, there's been a lot of heartache and tears and brokenness. But they've only worked through things. Why? Because the offending person has been genuinely broken and repentant. And that is the key. That alone will bring reconciliation to a marriage. And that is a miracle and a testimony to God's amazing mercy and grace. And please, please can we never be so naive, never so cruel, never so ignorant to come out with this phrase that often when there's been an affair or someone's gone off, that someone will say about the innocent person, oh well, you know, there's nobody innocent, of course, is there? I mean, you have to wonder why they had an affair. Now, do you know why they had an affair? They had an affair because their evil, horrible heart took them to a disobedient place. That's why they had an affair. Yes. Yes, both partners in a marriage are sinners. We know that. But when it comes to an affair, sometimes there is one party that is completely innocent and the other that's completely guilty. Wow, this is tough. Let's have the next slide. I'm going to close with a few observations from me, not the guy in the picture there, but me. This week, Rich, you'll be interested to hear. You've been called, apparently, so I heard this week, to come and work here to take over from me when I retire. So there you go. Wow. I didn't know I was that close to retirement, but I need to put more moisturizer on. So lessons, observations from me being married for 28 years, 6 months, 28 days, and let me check, 7 minutes. July the 15th, 1989. I have been married for 10,438 days. Wow. I can see you're really going to start praying for Jane an awful lot more now. That is a long time. Let's have a look at the next slide. Just a few observations that I have thought of just as I reflected on this sermon and on our own married lives together and other friends. First thing, love Jesus most. Don't love marriage most. Do not make marriage your idol. Don't make your partner your idol, your savior. They will only disappoint you again and again. But Jesus never will. Love him most if you're married. Secondly, as a church, we should pray far, far more regularly. As a group, in small groups, in our homes, friends, we should pray far, far more for every single one of us, single or married, for our purity. In this sex-obsessed society that we live in, we should be praying far, far more for all of our purity. Thirdly, can we become even more loving as a church community in looking out for one another, and not just those in a similar position to you? I've got to say, in all honesty, over the years, Christians who have been widowed and divorced have been some of the most amazing help and challenge and encouragements to me in my marriage. Let's not think just because you're married, you can't support someone who's single. Let's not think if you're single, you can't encourage, help, and give words of wisdom to someone who's married. Next thing, marriage is worth the investment. It's not easy, it's tough. It's very tough at times. You get one sinner plus another sinner, and when they come together, it doesn't make no sinners. It makes double the trouble. You've got to work at it. You've got to pray at it. Time, effort, humility. Next observation. Most fights that Jane and I have ever had, although I can't remember if we've ever had one. There was that one and yeah. Most fights that we've ever had, most disagreements, have come about when we're tired. They have also been over the dumbest of things. So one of you have the courage just to say early on, look, listen, seriously, we're going to fall out about this. Next thing, work on your side of things, not your partner's. Work on your side of things, not your partner's. My mission in marriage, I have one mission, and that is to get Jane as holy as me. No, I have one mission in marriage as a husband, and that is to be as godly as I can be, to be more like Jesus. Next thing, have lots of sex. Note to self here. It's probably best not to say that publicly. Okay, right, moving on. Seriously, plan time alone. A whole load of the problem is we're British and stuffy and we don't talk about these things. Sex is good. Sex is great. It's a gift from God. It's not just for those of you who have wondered. It's not just for having children, okay? Sorry if that's a big lightning bolt for some of you, but it's not. It's a gift of God to be enjoyed. Take your marriage seriously. So what does that mean? Read books about marriage. Go on a course. Leading marriage classes for us, it's been one of the best things because we have to read different material all the time. Block out time for one another. And that may mean, if you've got children, that may mean putting them second. Great. They need to know that. You need to model that to them. That they need to come second to your marriage at times. Choose wisely, patiently, and prayerfully. This is for keeps. This is for life. Yes, of course, Jane's a stunner. But she needed to be far, far more than a stunner for me to be attracted to her and want to marry her. Her character, her spiritual walk, her desires, her plans and dreams need to be compatible. Admit you need help constantly. And how do you do that? More than anything, better than anything. If I just want to say one thing to married people here this morning, you do that, admitting help, by praying together. If you as a Christian couple do not pray together, you should not walk out that door without praying to God and saying, forgive me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me for neglecting something so vital. You may have been married for years and never done it. So what? John Rice told me he'd been married for over, 35, 40 years before they started praying together. And he said it was the best thing they ever did and got sorted. Praying, it's a great visual aid. It's saying, we need your help, God. This is hard. Get him at the center. At the slightest sign of trouble, seek help immediately. I say this with such a heavy heart. Sometimes as church leaders we're involved, we are nearly always, every single time, involved when it's too late. It's way too late. And it's beyond repair. And yet, you could have gone to friends, family, you could have gone to others, and, oh, well, we'll try and muddle this through. And no, don't. Couple more. Avoid listening to the opposite sex when they want to pour all their problems out to you, if it's not your spouse. That is a real no-no. Oh, but maybe you say, oh, but you don't understand, Wes. I only relate to the opposite sex. Let me just think about that. Are you married? Stop it. Stop it. Get over it. That's wrong. That is not right. That is not natural. Sort it out. Nearly every single affair, nearly every single problem occurs when someone starts to unburden to someone of the opposite sex and tell them about, oh, how difficult things are at home, you know. And it's great because, wow, the other person, rather than the partner they're having the struggle with, the other person is just listening to them. Wow, and they haven't had someone listen to them in a long time. And the other person maybe thinks, wow, I feel quite important. I can be a bit of a savior here. Last thing. If you're married, don't ever plan outside of normal situations like work, college, and so on. Don't ever plan to be with someone of similar age of the opposite sex on your own. Don't. It's foolish. It's unwise. Wow. Conclusion. Then we can all go and get a strong cup of coffee. Is there any hope? Maybe you say, after listening to this and some things that have happened in your lives, is there any hope? There always is hope. Let's have a look at the last slide, please. Because there is always the cross for every single one of us. Two verses there on the outline. I want to read the second one first. 1 John 2 verses, actually I'll read 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'm just going back to the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.